Friends, it's an interesting journey we've been going on through 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and we're continuing in that today. And to get us into this passage, I want to actually let you guys know something that happened. It was about, say, I think it was around 3 years ago. But it's not something that I think many of you would have noticed. So if you take your bulletin and you look at the front, right on the front of your bulletin, there's a logo. And it's the logo of a wonderful church that I hope all of you have joined, Pittsburgh Chinese Church. And when, shortly after I came here, somebody noticed something about that bulletin. Actually, it was William, who was sitting just a little bit in front of me right there. And he noticed that that logo, Pittsburgh Chinese Church, had something very distinctive about it. And it was that one of the words was in a bigger font and bolded. And that word was Chinese. And William pointed that out, number one, because he's got an eye for detail, but number two, because he's very astute. And the thing that he asked, actually he brought it to the council and he said, should this be the word that's bolded on our bulletins? And we thought about it, and we thought, yeah, actually, what is it that is really important about us? Is it that we live in Pittsburgh? Is it that we're Chinese? Or is it that we are a church? And so as you look at that bulletin now, what you'll notice is all the words are the same font and none of them are bolded. And I think all of us would be very thankful for the brothers and sisters here who, despite our name and not being Chinese, are willing to come and worship and fellowship together with us. And these brothers and sisters help bring home the fact that our identity is really in Christ and what he has made us to be, which is a church, and not in being Chinese. Now, it's wonderful that the Chinese community here was able to come together and start a church. But then, having done so, this is a church that ought to be present in the entire community. And our identity is rooted in Christ. We are witnesses for him and not primarily celebrating the fact that we are Chinese. In our passage today, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul addresses the issue of spiritual gifts. But as we've seen consistently throughout the entire book of Corinthians, Paul takes an issue, addresses it, but shows that there is something more deeply rooted that helps us to understand how we are to look at whatever issue is being brought up. And so in chapters 8 through 10, and actually through 11, what we saw is this idea of food being sacrificed to idols was a question that was coming up in the Corinthians church and whether or not people could partake in it. But the reason that Paul addressed that issue was to tell the body how important it is that we focus on building up one another in the body. And so he takes that question about, can we eat this food that has been sacrificed to idols, to turn to the more important issue of, are we concerned about our brothers and sisters? Do we seek to build one another up in Jesus Christ? Now, one of the songs we sang today was very new to me. I don't think I've ever even heard it before. And I was struck by the words, "Oh, to be empty and lowly, to be unnoticed and unknown." And you think about that. Okay, first of all, we're singing about it, and we're singing it not as we are doing this, but Lord, Would you make us like this? Oh, that we could be, I think is the sense of that song, that God would help us to be these things. And the reason we sing that as a request is because it's something that we know we all struggle to do. In fact, the essence of sin, in one sense, D.A. Carson puts it this way, we go from a state in sinfulness where our entire universe revolves around ourselves. And we learn to reorient ourselves around Christ. And so in our natural state, we're always saying, look at me. Look at me. Aren't I wonderful? Aren't I important? Aren't I significant? And we all want to have that feeling of significance. And we see so much of that in our society today, the desire to be significant, the desire to be seen. And so when we look at what we learned in the previous section there, can we be focused on not exalting ourselves, but on building up our brothers and sisters? When we sing a song like that one, to be empty and lowly, there's a struggle, there's a difficulty in being able to do that. And so how is it that we can do that? And what we have here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in this passage, Paul shows us how. How can I, who so wants to draw attention to myself and wants other people to recognize my ability and wants other people to exalt me, how can I be someone who can humble myself and desire Christ to be exalted and seek the good of one another? And so he does this through addressing the question of spiritual gifts. So please open your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And if you do not yet have one of the copies, even if you got your Bibles with you, we have blank copies of 1 Corinthians 12. It's meant so that you can read through it yourself or use it during the services, take notes in it, to be thinking about God's word and recording down what he teaches you, and we want to be a church that is centered and grounded on the word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols. However, you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says, Jesus is accursed, and no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except in the Holy Spirit. And so he tackles this question about spiritual gifts, but he uses this question about spiritual gifts to teach us about our identity. Our identity. Now, how does talking about spiritual gifts lead to an understanding of our identity? And to see this, we have to understand that Paul, as he is speaking through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, sees true and deep realities about us. And the biblical authors in the Bible has truth in it and power in it to address things that apart from God, we utterly fail to do. And this is exactly the case in terms of what we see here in 1 Corinthians 12, because God here addresses a fundamental human need, a need that we all have an experience of trying to fulfill. But apart from God, we just find emptiness and despair despite all the ambitions, all the amusements, all the toys, all the activities that we try to fill our lives with. And so what is the need here that Paul is talking about when he wants to inform the Corinthians about spiritual gifts and has something to say about these to the Corinthians? Many of you are probably familiar with the idea of a God-shaped hole in all of our hearts. And this has been something that many Christians through the ages have written about. St. Augustine of Hippo in his confession said this, "You have made for yourself, O Lord, you, I'm sorry, you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. Words that I think were captured in a worship song. The philosopher Blaise Pascal in Pensées, or Thoughts. What else does this craving and this helplessness proclaim but that there was once in man a true happiness, of which all that now remains is the empty print and trace. This he tries in vain to fill with everything around him, seeking in things that are not there the help he cannot find in those that are, though none can help, since this infinite abyss can be filled only with an infinite and immutable object, in other words, by God himself. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. What 1 Corinthians does, and what Paul does here in this passage, is he shows us that God knows that need, that God created us with that need, and God will also fill that need. It shows us how we come into God in a way that gives us an identity that satisfies our desires and gives us the kind of fulfillment that we cannot find anywhere else in this world. And so what does this identity look like in 1 Corinthians 12? We're going to look at two things. This week, we're going to look at how we are all united as one in Jesus Christ. And so our identity is in our unity. Next, or actually 2 weeks from now, we're going to look at how our identity is also in our diversity, in our uniqueness in Christ Jesus. So looking first this week at our unity, our oneness in Jesus Christ, and then looking at our diversity for Christ Jesus. So Paul here in 1 Corinthians 12 shows us how our unity, our oneness is grounded in a reality. Look at verses 1 through 3. We are united into one body by the power of God. And he tells us here that the pagans worshiped mute idols. What does he mean by mute idols? I mean, no one actually expected, except in some kind of weird fantasy movie, for idols to open up their mouths and actually talk. But their muteness here shows that they have no power. And because they have no power, they're not able to actually accomplish anything. And this is a topic that we looked at in the previous section, in particularly chapters 8 through 10. And so Paul says, when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. However you were led. And this is because the idols themselves had no power to do anything. And we all know that God has led his people many times in many different ways to follow him. In the Exodus, he sent Moses, and Moses spoke for God. And the people themselves heard God on Mount Sinai. But these mute idols had no power to do anything. And so he says of these mute idols, people had come to them to worship them, but how did they come to them? They came to idols for different reasons. They came in order to get worldly prosperity, to get safety, to travel, for different reasons. But it was they who had come to these mute idols, but they did not come to the idols because the idols themselves had gone out and sought them. They had not come because the idols themselves had brought them into this form of worship. And so these mute idols are not able to do anything. But in contrast, Christians, the body of Christ, is empowered by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I want you to understand, no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Do you see the contrast there? The idols were mute, But God speaks, and he empowers his people to speak. So what is being done here is being done through a power that the idols of this world have no ability to do. The body of Christ is empowered by the Holy Spirit, and anyone who comes to Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so what is it that we do? What was it that the Corinthians did in speaking Jesus is Lord through the Holy Spirit? It's not actually the ability to pronounce the words. I remember when I was in high school, I had a friend, and I was trying to actually talk to him about Christianity. He said, well, there's this passage here, and you know, I can say both of these things, but it says that, you know, no one can say Jesus is cursed except through the in the Spirit. No one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is cursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. But it seems that people can say those things. And I mean, yes, it's not saying that these words are unable to be literally spoken. And in fact, you know, Paul wrote both of these phrases. All of you, when we were reading this passage, said both of those phrases. But what the Spirit empowers each believer to do, how is it that we speak these things? What is it that you proclaim through your life? What do you testify to? What does your life demonstrate? Does your life demonstrate and proclaim, I have taken Jesus Christ as my Lord? Or do your actions demonstrate a disregard for God, a cursing of God? And so in this way, when you live by the power of the Holy Spirit, those things that you do within that submission to God and living through his strength testify to the reality of God and his lordship in your life. And those things that we do when we sin and that unbelievers do when they disregard God show that there is no faith, no trust in God, that Jesus is accursed. And so this is the way in which the Spirit moves us. Verses 4 through 11 tells us that there's a multiplicity, a diversity of gifts, a commonality, a unity that we share that show this new purpose of testifying to God. And so when we look at verses 11, these varieties of gifts, but it says the same Spirit. And so there is a commonality, there is a unity, there is a common purpose that all Christians share in their use of their various different gifts. There is a diversity, but all that diversity goes to proclaim and to show is the same thing. It shows we have come to trust in Jesus Christ and that he is the one who strengthens and empowers. So a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. A variety of service, but the same Lord. There are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And so in contrast to these helpless, these powerless pagan idols, there is one Spirit that brings all of God's people together in one purpose, one body, proclaiming one message. And that one message is the power and the authority and the lordship of Jesus Christ. And because it is the Holy Spirit that empowers the body of Christ, there is a fundamental reality that underlies our faith. And do you see the significance of that? One of the things that this accomplishes is that within the Church of God, there is a real and essential and fundamental unity. If this church, if the believers of this church have the Holy Spirit, and it is the same Spirit that empowers us, then as we act according to that Spirit, will we not act in the same purpose, in the same cause, striving as a body with varied and many different talents and abilities to accomplish something that testifies to the goodness and the authority and the lordship of Christ. And so our unity is not a contrived unity. This world can achieve certain types of unity. A company will have some unity in what they're striving to accomplish, generally in raising up their stock price. But it's a contrived unity which is purchased by money. It's a unity that is, in some sense, imposed upon people, but not the kind of unity that is natural, that is foundational to who the people are. And those of you who are working know this, right? I mean, you know, you give a certain amount of your time, your energy, and your talents to your company, but there's always this idea of, when I leave work, I want to try to leave it behind. I don't want to devote my entire life to work, to be thinking about it day and night, and trying to think about how best to help my corporation succeed. But rather, there's this way in which you give a certain loyalty and you try to fulfill your responsibilities to your employer, and yet at the same time, it's not a unity that goes down to the root, the core of your being. It's not a forced unity, right? Our society tries to enforce a certain type of unity, either through social pressure, through laws, through shaming people, to try to get people to act in a certain way. And sometimes our actions are constrained by that social pressure, but it's not the kind of unity, it's not the kind of desire that's flowing out of who we want to be, but we're simply acting in a way which is, in a sense, imposed upon us. But with the Spirit of God working in us, we have a unity that flows through each one of us, that transforms and empowers each and every believer. And so you see all these different gifts, and Paul here is not trying to give a catalog of all the different spiritual gifts, but rather he's showing that all this variety of different sorts of gifts work together to accomplish the cause of Christ. And I want you to notice something else very important here. How do we know when we are part of this unity, when we are part of this body, or when we're discerning the actions of another? How can we tell whether or not someone is working within the power of the Holy Spirit? And here's the interesting thing. It's not because someone has a spiritual gift. It's not because someone can do a miraculous deed. We have many examples throughout the Bible of people demonstrating different kinds of things that could be spiritual gifts, that could be prophetic powers, that could be some sort of miraculous powers with no Spirit of God, right? I mean, you think about Pharaoh's magicians, the ones who, when Aaron came and Moses came and Aaron's staff turned into a snake, and the magicians were also able to do the same thing through their arts. Or think about Judas. When the disciples went out, Judas went out with them and prophesied alongside them. And so simply the exercise of some miraculous gift does not show that someone is part of the unity. Matthew 24, 24 says this, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect." And so if your attention is focused on, is somebody able to do amazing things, and you're swayed by the power that someone exercises or the change that they're able to accomplish, that is no sign that they are actually a part of the body of Christ or acting within the power of the Holy Spirit. But there's a self-authenticating nature to the things that are done when we work according to the Spirit. And that's what 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3 is saying. No one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. And you see how that is the sign that we as a body look for. What is it that this person's actions are accomplishing. And they might be extremely talented. They might even be able to do miracles. But do the things that this person does exalt themselves, achieve their purpose, or is it directed to magnifying God and testifying to the truth of Jesus Christ? And so we have a unity that is grounded in reality, that is empowered through the Holy Spirit, that authenticates itself because we look at what the acts are directed toward. If Elder Gordon does something and it simply has the effect of magnifying himself, is that acting through the Holy Spirit? But if William does something and we look at what he's accomplished and say, Jesus is magnified in his actions. Jesus is declared to be Lord. Then we can see the work of that Spirit drawing us together as a body toward unity. And it certainly doesn't mean that when we see people sinning and doing things that don't show that Jesus is Lord, that that person is not a Christian, right? I mean, actually, the Corinthians themselves are the best example of that. Here's a letter written to a church, and they're so divided in a way that does not testify to their trust and faith in Jesus Christ. They're exalting themselves. Some are eating while others are going hungry, so there's a lack of care and compassion. But what we see here is the Corinthians, in doing so, are suppressing their own witness. They're not living according to the power of the Spirit. They may have salvation, but they're still living in a worldly way that exalts themselves. And so this is a choice that we make as Christians. Are you going to live in a way that magnifies Christ, or are you going to live in a way that only looks to your own self-interest? And so that's the struggle that we go through, right? And that's a struggle that is so difficult. The struggle to say, help me to be humble and lowly. Help me to be unknown and unnoticed. Because we do desire to magnify ourselves. And so this is what God gives us here is one of the great blessings of the Christian life. And to have this power working in us, we have to ask ourselves a question. Where is it that you get your primary identity from? If you're introducing yourself to someone, what would you say about yourself? What is it that you want people to know about you? What is it that helps you to feel secure and that you have a place? Obviously, we draw some of this from the jobs that we have. If you're able to get a job and it's a good job and it's one that pays well, there's a certain status and security that comes from that. In our culture today, when we think about our identity, many people talk about their sexual desire or their sexual orientation as their identity. It can be our social standing within a community. Within a community, people look at me a certain way, and so I draw my identity from that. And those things are very difficult to struggle against. It may be the talents, the abilities, the physical appearance that we have. But do you see the weakness of that? And that this is a thing that, if we're going to act in a way that proclaims Jesus is Lord, must be overcome. Think about the history of Pittsburgh. Pittsburgh is what? It's blank city. Steel city, right? And the main industry in Pittsburgh used to be the steel industry and all the mines bringing the ore to Pittsburgh. And Pittsburgh was a hub of steel production. And a lot of fortunes were made that way. But then something happened, right? And when the steel industry experienced a permanent downturn, if you found your identity in your job and your job was connected to that steel industry, what happens to your identity? Many of you are studying some kind of technical field and some kind of coding. And I hope you guys know, right? AI is now starting to write its own code. It can't do it very well yet, and so we still need you. How long do we need you? And what happens when we don't need you anymore? And then where will your identity be? There's a sociologist by the name of Charles Taylor, and he wrote a book, The Sources of the Self, The Making of the Modern Identity. And he points out that our idea of self must be rooted in something. And that if we lose a connection with the source, the foundation that gives us our identity, we are endangered and we have no foundation upon which to act. We have no foundation upon which to ground who we are. And so for Taylor, he seeks to find some alternative to God because he recognizes within our culture and society, many people used to find their identity in the worldview of religion, in the worldview where people acknowledge God. But with that going away in our society, now people needed to find some other source for where their identity was. And he tried to find an alternative to God, ideas of human good. And so if we're committed to the welfare of people, if we're committed to advancing in our moral knowledge, can that be the foundation of our identity? Today, we're finding that to be a very difficult project, right? Because there's a great incoherence to what our culture views as good. And our understanding of what is good is constantly in flux and constantly changing. And so if we try to root our identity in, I am a good person because I do X, what happens if X changes? And we can see conflicts in many of the ideas that are wrestling for affirmation in our society. Feminism is a very powerful force in our culture. But there's an inherent contradiction and incoherence between feminism and those who identify as transsexual. Because feminism seeks to empower women and looks at the historical disadvantage that women have suffered and seeks to remove those barriers. But those who are transsexual say, well, what is a woman? Our culture also seeks to accommodate many different worldviews, and in particular, Islam would be one of the things that we would say trying to protect the ability of people to follow that particular ideology. But isn't there some kind of conflict between feminism, transsexualism, LGBTQ, and Islam? In fact, don't they kind of want to kill each other? How can we root our identity in these conflicting and changing ideas? And whatever you seek to root your identity must have some secure and unchanging foundation. And so that's part of why we see so much conflict in our society today, right? Because every group is seeking to have the culture around them affirm their sense of what makes them who they are. You must affirm me. And if you don't affirm me, then where does my world go? Who am I? And so we can see there why it is that there's such angry voices in our culture and in society, because every group is insisting on their source of identity being affirmed. And yet, many of them are inconsistent, incoherent, and in conflict with one another. And that need for affirmation leads to us being a very fragile and not resilient people. There was an article I was reading this last week by a guy by the name of Friedman, and he wrote an article, How America Became Addicted to Therapy and Lost Its Tolerance for Everyday Stress. And he writes this, so I started the student mental health program at Cornell about 23 years ago. I ran it for about 22 years. And one thing I noticed over, you know, seeing cohorts over many, many years, is the things that people considered worrisome about everyday life had become different. And in particular, what happened is students would come in complaining of everyday stress that previous students would never have come and mentioned to me. For example, worrying about class, having trouble falling asleep, being upset about a breakup. They think that everyday stress is somehow an illness or a condition that needs to be treated. And what we're seeing today is an increasing fragility within our society. So what is it that Paul gives us here in 1 Corinthians 12? So I have a perfect illustration for you guys. Thank you for standing up, Hannah, if you don't mind. Do you mind if we all look at you for a moment? Actually, not look at you, but look at Ziggy, who she's holding in her arms. Look at him. Isn't he happy? He is perfectly and totally content. And he's looking at, well, right now he's looking at his pacifier, but oh, now he's doing it. He's looking at Hannah. And if Hannah is holding him, oh, we've got Eon here. I mean, that baby's so nice and quiet. Why? Because the one most important person in the entire universe is holding that baby. If mommy's got me, if mommy's paying attention to me, I have everything I need, right? And it's because that's the major community for the baby, the mother. That's the important one. Do I have her affection? Do I have her attention? And in our culture, what we're looking for is that affirmation from those around us. And so in a way, we're a lot less secure than the baby because the baby is almost assured because of the nature God's given mothers that that mother will take care and love the baby. But the people around me don't have nearly that kind of concern for me. But I think all of you know where this is going, right? One spirit, one love, one purpose, one God and Father who is above all and in all. There is no one with more power than God. And if God says, this is my child, this is my beloved daughter, this is my beloved son. Paul. You guys remember who Paul was, right? He was a Pharisee and he's one of the highest standing Pharisees and his career was on the straight upward arc. Until one day he met the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. But what happened there? He saw Jesus Christ glorified, exalted. He knew he had met his God. And so God called him now to lay all that aside and not only go from being one of the wealthiest, most powerful people around to being someone who would be despised, be whipped, who would be a tent maker, who oftentimes would go hungry. And he was willing and able to take that radical just destruction of his status and culture to do exactly what we sang about. Could he go from an exalted place to being humbled and lowly? We struggle to do that. But what did Paul have that allowed him to make that transformation? To not need to be wealthy, to not need to be successful, to not need to have people look highly upon him. Because he had the affirmation he knew of the one person who matters. The one who lifted the scales from his eyes and helped him to see. And so do you see what Paul is doing here in 1 Corinthians 12? He just told us in the previous section, stop thinking about yourselves and start edifying and building up your brothers. But how do we do that? And especially how do we do that in a world which is consumed with self and trying to establish our own position? What if you know? What if you know and have absolute confidence that your place is secure and it does not matter what anyone else thinks about you? Because God Almighty has said, this is my child. I have prepared a place for you. And if you have absolute confidence in that, now, what the people around you, what your culture thinks of you, starts to fade. How's God told us and communicated his love for us. And think about how he communicates to us that we're one. There's many different ways. Like, you know, when you think about like a group of people working together for something, a natural kind of metaphor for that would be a team, right? And team members who have different abilities and talents. And, you know, you can think of all the movies where like they gather together this team and everyone has a specialty and everyone has a place and they can do something. Why not use that? But he uses the metaphor of a body for a reason. Ephesians chapter 5, 29 to 30. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. We love our body. I mean, even those people who like, I was born in the wrong body, or they don't like their body. No, they don't actually not like their body. They just don't like the way their body is. But they would do whatever they could for their body. Do you see, the body is important to them. The body is significant to them. And what here, by using this metaphor, Paul is telling us, Christ cares about you. And whatever this world thinks of you, the one who made this universe has said, you are treasured and precious to me. And so it's in that reality that as the worship team comes up and leads us, we also think about communion. And it's that picture of communion. And when we take it, we realize we are part of the body of Christ. And it is ultimately Christ who affirms us and who has treasured us and made us his own. Let's close in prayer. Father God, it is a struggle to live in the way you've called us to live, especially the radical way of self-denial and loving our brother and sister that you've called your church to do. And yet it is in doing this, in loving our brothers and sisters, that we show we are part of a body and that we can love and cherish one another. And Lord, we struggle. We struggle to humble ourselves and to exalt you above ourselves. But bring this home to us, that you, the Lord of the universe, has called each one of us to be your own. And if you have cherished us, if you have prepared a place for us, we can take the hatred, the shaming of this world, and proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of your great name. And we pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.